Amen. So 2 Kings chapter 9, of course, a very well-known passage of Scripture. I think I've probably preached this chapter or this portion or this story. Probably, I've only been preaching for, 4 years. But I've probably preached this more than any other passage, just because this is probably my favorite story in the whole Old Testament. And you could probably see why. There's just so much going on and a lot of, just action taking place. But also because, it's God is getting vengeance on the wicked, and that's kind of the theme that we see here, is that God eventually gets vengeance on the wicked, that people don't just get away with things, and he uses specific people, to execute his judgment. So it's a great chapter. Let's just jump into it real quick here. In verse 1, it says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead." Now the first thing I want to point out here, and if you would keep something there, go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, is that Elisha here is telling one of these sons of the prophets, one of the children of the prophets, this young man, the prophet, to go and to carry out the anointing of Jehu. And what we see, first of all, is that this is something, if you notice in 1 Kings 19, that Elijah was told to do. When Elijah was in the cave and he was speaking with the Lord told him in 1 Kings 19, where you are, verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Elijah, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Okay, that's another thing that he was supposed to do that Elisha ended up doing. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel." That's what we see taking place in this story. But again, who was that charge given to? It was given to Elijah originally. Whether or not that has something to do with the timing of the departure of Elijah, I'm not really sure, or what the greater lesson is here. But the way I want to apply this tonight is that, it doesn't matter who the anointing comes from, okay? It doesn't matter that it was supposed to be Elijah, or does it matter that it was Elisha that was, obviously Elijah told him to do this. But even with Elisha, he tells one of the sons of the prophets to go do it. He sends, as he's described in verse 1 of 2 Kings 9, one of the children of the prophets, a young man, the prophet. So he's sending, one of his lackeys, to just go up there and to literally anoint the next king of Israel, okay? And what that tells me, and I'm just going to point this out real quick, is that it's not the anointing, it's the anointing that matters, not the anointer that matters so much. And, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And there's a couple different ways we could apply this, but this always makes me think about, people who insist on only being baptized by a specific individual. This is something that I see from time to time, and people, they want to get baptized by a specific preacher. They want only a certain pastor to baptize them, which is fine, but here's the thing. It makes you wonder, who is it that you're getting baptized for at that point? If you're going to insist that it's one person that baptizes you, obviously it has to be an ordained man of God. We believe that it can't just be anybody baptizing anybody, but it has to be an ordained man of God. But sometimes people get so fixated on a personality or an individual that they forget why they're even being baptized, right? I mean, does it really matter who's doing the anointing here in this story? You don't see that attitude with Jehu. He's like, why would you send this kid, this young punk up here to anoint me? Why doesn't Elisha come down here? In fact, wasn't Elijah the one that was originally told to come do this? Why did he take off without getting this done? That's not really the attitude that he had. He was just allowing that anointing to take place because, again, it's the anointing itself that matters. It's not the person necessarily that's performing the act. And people who get caught up in this kind of thing where they're only loyal to one person, or they're only going to be, only allow one person to be their only source of truth. That's the only preacher I can listen to. That's the only church I can go to. That's the only person that can baptize me. That's a carnal attitude. Okay, I'm not talking about having preferences. People can have their favorite preacher. People can have, people that they prefer over another. But I'm saying is that, only this person can teach me the Bible. Only this person can baptize me. That's not true. You know, there's many people that have been anointed that have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's this book. It's the truths in this book that matter, not the person that's expounding them. You know, obviously, again, I understand there's, you know, qualifications for it to be a bishop, a pastor, a deacon. Obviously, we understand that. But ultimately, those are just to get people, you know, the right people in the place to what? Preach the same truth, not to develop a cult of personality or something like that, okay? And again, people who develop this attitude, it's often no fault of the individual, you know, that they're following, you know. It's just that those people that get this attitude of only so-and-so, you know, can baptize me, only so-and-so can teach me the Bible, that's a very carnal attitude. You know, it's something you see among babes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So he's saying, look, I've heard about these contentions there are among you. And then he names the contentions. So what are they contending about? Where's the strife coming from? Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Paulus, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So what they're doing is they're claiming individuals, right? Oh, you only listen to Paul's preaching. Oh, okay. Well, you know, I only listen to Cephas, you know, Peter. Oh, you only listen, well, I listen to only Jesus' teaching. That, you know, I only listen to this person, or only this person is the person I'm going to follow. It's a carnal attitude. Paul calls it a contention, right? Isn't that what he said? That there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, and I of Paulus, and I of Cephas, and if I have Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, when we got baptized, we weren't baptized in the name of the person that was baptizing us. We were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we were buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and raised to walk in newness of life. You know, it shouldn't matter who it is that, you know, baptizes us. It shouldn't matter, you know, who it is that's going to teach us the Bible, as long as, you know, we're getting the same truth, okay? So that's what first, you know, right out of the gate that I see here in the story. He's sending one of the children of the prophets to him. He's selling a young man. You know, originally this is obviously something that's got passed down from Elijah. Elijah was the one that was told to go do this. He kind of, passed the buck on to Elisha or whatever. And then when it gets to Elijah, he's like, you know what, just send one of these other guys to go do it. You know, and Jehu wasn't some carnal, you know, babe in Christ who was just like, oh, well, you know, I know Elijah's not around, but why doesn't Elisha come down here? You know, he wasn't concerned about that. The other thing we can get from this story, just in these first four verses or so, is that, if you would go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5, is that you don't want to anoint others suddenly. You know, that's another way you could apply this. You know, why is it that Elijah didn't do it right away? Why isn't that Elisha didn't take care of business right away? Why did it get to this point in the story? Obviously, you know, God had his own counsel involved and all that. There's things taking place there. But, you know, it does lend itself to the application that we should not anoint people suddenly, you know. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. And that's not talking about, you know, doing violence to somebody. It's not talking about, you know, laying hands on suddenly, but, you know, being slow to wrath. It's talking about, you know, the laying on of the hands, the presbytery. It's talking about not anointing or appointing somebody to a certain office within the church too soon, okay? You know, not anointing a novice, you know. He's saying, not lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. You know, if we're going to start anointing people and just, you know, putting people in these positions, you know, we're going to be held accountable to some degree for what takes place. Obviously, we can't help what people do, ultimately. Obviously, you can anoint somebody, you can lay hands on somebody, you know, give them the office of a bishop or a deacon, you know, with the assumption that they're everything they make themselves out to be, and later they can, you know, turn into a bad person. I get that, okay? But we shouldn't lay hands suddenly on them. You know, we shouldn't just take new believers or just take somebody that comes along that knows how to say all the right things. You know, there should be time that passes. I mean, isn't that what you kind of see with the anointing of Jehu? Because Elijah was told, go anoint Jehu. Well, Elijah comes and goes. Elisha finally gets on the scene. Some time passes there, and now he's finally getting around to it. He's finally getting around to laying his hands, anointing this man Jehu. So, you know, it's just an application we're making there. And I would go so far, even go further to say, you know, don't lay hands suddenly on people who are even qualified, who might check all these boxes that we might have. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 verse 10, I'll just read to you. And he says, talking about the office of a deacon, right? And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So even if a guy who's the husband of one wife, whose wives aren't accused of slander or riot, or, you know, has children who aren't accused of riot or unruly, you know, who's making meeting all these qualifications in according to Scripture, even that person, there should be time that passes to see them tested, you know, in the ministry. Because, you know, it's not just about meeting the qualifications. It's also about being able to, you know, put up with the things that come along with the ministry. You know, the ministry, and I'm going to point this out because, you know, I feel like we might have young men in the room who aspire to be in the pastorate one day. And praise God for that. You know, we need a next generation to come up. You know, we need more preachers. We need more laborers to go and start churches and things like that. But, you know, let me just put it out there that, you know, quitters need not apply. You know, if you're going to go into the ministry, and ministry is not something that you dip your toe in. You know, that's why the deacons had to be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. You know, give them tasks, see if they can, you know, just live the Christian life, see, watch their lives, watch them go through some things, see how they handle trials and tribulations, things like that. You know, we don't want to just lay hands suddenly on people just because they tick all the boxes, just because they seem like they might, you know, pan out well. We never can be 100% sure, obviously. But, you know, that's what I get out of this story, is that why didn't Elijah do it right away? Why didn't Elisha do it right away? Why did Elisha wait and then eventually just send some young guy to go take care of business? I don't know that he was trying to, obviously, you know, foreshadow the New Testament here in 1 Timothy, but it's definitely an application that we can make, you know, that we don't want to lay hands suddenly on people, even on people who are qualified. And we're going to see something about Jehu. This is a qualified man, okay? This is a man of war. This is somebody who was more than capable to carry out God's will in his life. But, you know, the principle is this, is that if you're going to go into the ministry, you know, you just have to go in the attitude of not being a quitter, okay? It's kind of one of those things. And obviously, there's reasons to quit sometimes. Sometimes there's a reason why a man of God should step down, he should resign, for what a myriad of reasons. But, you know, it's not, we should go into it with the attitude of that's not an option, okay? Not saying it won't happen, or there might not be a time and place for that to happen, but that's not how you want to go into the ministry, thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll just quit. You know, that's not the attitude you want to have. Lay hands suddenly and no man. Let's pick up the story again here in verse 5, and it says, and he came, you know, the young man that was sent by Elijah. And he came, and behold, the captain of his host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand unto thee, O captain. You know, and we get little glimpses of Jehu's character here. You know, why God, you know, again, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We all know who know the story that Jehu was not a perfect in every way. That he was a flawed character. But you can start to see little bits of his character here, the better things, the better qualities, you know, in some of his responses here. So this guy comes in. And this young man, the son of the prophets, and says, I have an errand unto thee, O captain. And Jehu says, well, obviously he's talking to me. Because we all know that I'm the greatest leader. I'm the greatest captain here. We all know that no one has the zeal that I have. We all know that I'm, you know, the man, right? No, he says, and Jehu said, unto which of all of us? He's saying, oh, you have a message? Well, who's it for? He's not just assuming that, well, obviously it's me. You know, if this is one of the prophets here. You know, he's got a box of oil, so we all know why he's here. You know, it's like, it's about time, right? It's not his attitude. You know, so you get a little glimpse of Jehu's character here. He seems to me like he's a humble person. You know, he's not arrogant and proud and lifted up. And again, that's important to remember because we'll see here, you know, that Jehu is a very zealous man for the Lord, right? But and people often confuse zeal with arrogancy. You know, somebody can be very zealous, somebody can be very driven, somebody can be very ambitious. That does not make them an arrogant person, okay? And you see that here with Jehu. Unto which? Of all of us. And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into thine house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, that thou might smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Now again, this is a fulfillment of what God has told Ahab was going to come one day. I should have had you keep something in 1 Kings chapter 19. Go back there. When you get there, just keep something in 1 Kings 19 in that area. We're gonna look at it a couple times. But in verse 16, it says, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth of the sword of Hazael, which is what we saw last week, shall Jehu slay. Right, so this is what's being prophesied, right? All the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's saying this is what's going to happen. Anyone that escapes Hazael, the king of Syria, Jehu's going to get him, okay? And him that escapeth from the sword, Jehu shall Elisha slay. So this, again, is just a prophecy of what's about to take place in the story that we're reading tonight. If you look there in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 9, it says, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall," meaning all the men, "and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." So that's kind of the theme here in this chapter, in this story, is that God takes vengeance on the wicked. I mean, God just, you know, he's saying, hey, you're going to go do this to Ahab's house, just like I did it before to Jeroboam, just like I did it to Baasha. You know, this is a pattern that God has. You know, and this is what this should cause us to take heart. You know, because sometimes we as God's people, it can seem like the wicked are prospering, and they are, and it seems like bad people are just going to keep getting away with everything that they're getting away with. I mean, wicked people live long lives, and they go to the grave seemingly in peace. You know, we see that, you know, we live in a fallen world, we live in a corrupt world, we're surrounded by corrupt people, and the wicked prosper in this world. But is God slack? Is God not going to take vengeance? You know, is God just not keeping track? No. God keeps track, and God has promised that there is judgment. Look, if they die without any judgment in this world, they're going straight to hell, okay? Which is the worst judgment that there is. You know, when you see wicked people prospering, you know, you can just solace in yourself in the fact that they're going to hell, that God ultimately is going to judge them unless they repent, unless they get saved, okay? So he's just saying, look, I'm going to do to him just like I've done to these other guys. You know, this is the pattern. This is the theme. Verse 10, of course, he gives us some of the gory, gruesome details, right? And all the dog lovers love this chapter because there's dogs mentioned in this, right? Karen was really excited, my daughter, because there's dogs in the story. If anyone knows her, there's dogs. I don't know if this is the kind of dog you want, but, you know, at least there's a dog. Verse 10, "And the dogs shall eat Jezebel and the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled." You say, "Oh man, that seems pretty harsh." You know, and I'll move on for sake of time. But if you wanted to, you could revisit 1 Kings chapter 21, and you could read about all the reasons why God is judging Ahab. You know, he's going to judge him for all the. It says that he did very abominably in following idols according to all things as did the Amorites. You know, he was as wicked as the heathen nations that God cast out. I think if you've been with me through 1 Kings, if you know your Bible at all, this is all making sense. You're not going, "Oh man, that seems a little harsh." You understand that, you know, Jezebel and that Ahab are incredibly wicked people, and God is pouring out his judgment on them. His wrath is being poured out. And, you know, and again, we could take solace in that fact, but this is also, we should be warned by this. This is a warning to the rest of us too. You know, is that God follows through on his threats. God's not just making empty threats. God doesn't, you know, the Bible says that he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth, right? That's not just spooky talk. You know, that's God means that. God does chasten every son whom he receiveth. You know, if we walk in the flesh, you know, we are going to reap of the flesh, corruption. You know, whatsoever man soweth, that shall a man reap. That is a fact. You know, and we can read stories like this and like, "Yeah, get them," and praise God, I love that. Yeah, get them, God, get those wicked people. Amen. But you know what? That should be a warning to us too, that if we as God's people walk contrary to the Lord, if we cast off, you know, the things that we've been taught in our youth, if we cast off the things of God, if we ignore the Bible, if we ignore the preaching that we've heard, if we ignore the instruction that we've received over the years, the good, godly counsel, the warnings that we've been admonished in, you know, if we keep doing that, just mark it down that, you know, God is going to punish you, that God doesn't make empty threats. You know, God promises and God threatens as well. We love to claim all the promises of God. Let's also claim all the warnings of God too. Let's make those ours as well. We love to claim all those precious promises about eternal life and praise God for them. We like to claim all those promises about God's provision and praise God for those. But you know what? Let's also make sure we claim all the warnings that God gives us, that if we get out of line, God's going to chasten us, okay? You know, you say, "Oh, he does that only for the wicked." No, he does that for anyone, so, you know, especially God's children. You know, God chastens his children. God follows through on his threats. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter number 12. You know, this is the theme that we see here in this passage, is that God eventually pours out his wrath on people, that God punishes people. The wicked do not go unpunished. You know, and sometimes in this world, you know, some, even if they might look like they're having a lot of fun, they're still having to, reap the wages of sin in this life. You know, they might be having the pleasures of sin for a season, but then they also have to deal with all the consequences and all the guilt and the shame and everything else that comes with it in this life. And if they don't get saved, then they get to go to hell, okay? God follows through on his threats, and the wicked do not go unpunished in this world. Neither do the disobedient. Look at there in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. It says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in sight of all men. If it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Okay? "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." You know, you got to kind of pay attention to what's being expressed here. He's saying, look, if it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." Even when we see wicked people, or even if wicked people do us harm, we don't have to go out of our way to avenge them, or avenge ourselves on them. We don't have to go out of our way to, repay them, right? That's what he's saying here. Live peaceably, as much lieth in you. Obviously, at some point, we have to defend ourselves. Obviously, at some point, we can't just let people walk roughshod all over us. But, if they're just going to mock us and scoff us and blast us on the internet and say crude things and all the stupid things that wicked people do in this world, that they really think they got us. We don't have to go and avenge ourselves of those things when they do wicked things to us. That's the Bible saying, if it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Just don't sweat the small stuff. Why? He goes on and says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Whose wrath? The wrath of wicked people. People that would do us harm. "Give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is fine." I mean, mine. Right? We like the first, don't we? We like vengeance is fine. That, because it's true, being, and this is something I've learned, that when people get mad or angry or they get aggressive, doesn't it make you feel alive a little bit? I mean, my dad used to say that to me when I would, he says, "Yeah, but when you get angry, don't you feel alive?" I was like, "Yeah." When you kind of lose your cool, because you're getting the adrenaline and all of that, right? So we kind of like vengeance is fine. We like to tell people off. We like to get in people's faces, and we like to get on the internet and call people names or whatever. That's the flesh, though. That's people just living on the flesh. But the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And look, if God's going to be the one doing the repaying, I'm just like, well, you're going to do a better job than I will. And what I'm getting at is that, Jehu didn't take this upon himself. We could read the story in Jehu, like, oh man, I'm going to be a Jehu. I'm going to be just like that guy. Not exactly like him. But, I'm just so full of zeal. I'm just so zealous for the Lord of God, Lord God. I'm just going to go out there and I'm just going to let the wicked have it, in whatever way. And usually that equates to, going on social media and running your mouth somewhere, or going down to some pride parade and yelling a bunch of fags or something. You're a real Jehu now, right? But what's interesting about Jehu is that he didn't take this upon himself, that somebody else came to him and anointed him and said, in fact, he was in the service of Israel, of these wicked kings leading up to this point. He was actually on their side. Wasn't approving everything they did. We'll see that. I mean, he calls Jezebel exactly what she was. But you know what? He didn't take this upon himself, because vengeance is the Lord's. Look, God chose Jehu for a very specific reason. God chose Jehu to be his instrument of wrath. That's not something we take upon ourselves. And again, this is something that, atheists, they would love for, they always try to paint us with this brush, that we're inciting people to violence against, homos or something. We've never said that. We've never promoted vigilante justice. We've never promoted people taking the law into their own hands. We've said what the Bible says, that certain groups of people who are guilty of certain sins are worthy of death. That's what the Bible says. I mean, it's a Baptist church. I'm a Baptist preacher. This isn't, some lame, watered-down, lukewarm church. I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God, or, I should step down. And that's what the Bible says. But what I've never said is you go take care of that now, that it's your place to do that. I've said the opposite. Every time we bring it up, I have to throw in that caveat, just because there's people out there that want to paint us with that brush, right? But here I am again, telling the whole world right now what the Bible says, again, you know, in that same vein, just having some integrity of preaching the Bible, and the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We do not take things into our own hands. Jehu, obviously, it was a different time. It was, you know, there's the context there. And he's being chosen by God to go and carry out these acts on very wicked people. So where were we? I feel like I skipped a bunch. Where did I leave off? Chapter 10? Or verse 10? Yeah. Let's pick it up in verse 11. No, that's okay. Sorry, I lost my place. I got a lot of notes up here tonight, so I got to keep them straight. Good thing I number these things. Yeah, okay, Jehu was chosen by God. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord and said, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, ye know the man and his communication. So, you know, this guy, this young guy kind of has a reputation. Maybe they knew this about this guy going into it, or, you know, there's just something about this guy. He was kind of known as a mad fellow, right? Maybe it was the fact that he anointed this Jehu and then just ran out the door. Because it says, he fled from his presence. He just shows up, anoints him, and leaves. I don't know. And he said to him, you know the man and his communication. He said, you know what this guy's like. You know how those sons of the prophets are. You know how they are. They say things. You know, they do things. They get real zealous, and they just, you know, they get out there, and they make their videos, and they put them on YouTube. And, you know how those new IFBers are. You know, they get real fired up about certain things. You know how they are. And they said, verse 12 is always funny. And they said, it is false. Tell us now. It's like, well, whatever he said, it's not true, but go ahead and tell us anyway. And then as soon as he says it, you know, they all believe it, right? As soon as Jehu reiterates it, and he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed the king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu's king! Right? It's like, well, wait a minute, I thought what he said was false. And really what this is a testament to Jehu as a leader. That this was somebody that men wanted to follow. This is somebody, you know, that commanded a lot of respect. And it goes to show you that he could have probably said this at any time. Said, you know, I think I'll be king now. And these guys all would have just sided with him. But Jehu, again, we get a glimpse into his character. You know, the better portion, parts of his character is that he's not somebody that's just trying to interject himself into situations. He's not just trying to usurp authority. You know, he falls in line. He follows orders. But, you know, he still has a zeal for the Lord, okay? And he doesn't take this upon himself. Verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, the king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. He's saying, hey, if you guys are with me, if you all agree with me. So again, he's not, I love these little statements that he makes, these little bits in the story. You got to kind of pay attention to them because it shows you that, again, that Jehu wasn't just, you know, taking this upon himself, that he said, hey, if it be your minds, don't let anybody go tell it in Jezreel. Meaning, let's not let anyone send word about the fact that you just said Jehu is king, that we're going to go and we've conspired against, you know, our master. Verse 16, this is where we get into the action. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company. And Joram said, take an horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So he's saying, hey, well, send a guy out there, send a messenger to find out what's going on. Is he coming peaceably? Right? Because they don't know who this is yet. They see a company, right? They see these chariots, these horsemen. They don't know. He's like, well, send him out there. We don't know who this is. Ask him if they're coming for war or if they're coming in peace. So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? Now, obviously, the horseman, you know, that gets there, the messenger, once he gets there, he recognizes Jehu, right? He knows, oh, this is, you know, Jehu. And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? And this is always an interesting detail. Turn thou behind me. Now, was he saying there, hey, just keep going? Or is he just saying, like, well, you need to pick a side? And the guy, we know in the story, it says at the end there, and the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. So he either kept going or he turned him behind him, right? To me, the way I like to read it, the way I interpret it, is that that messenger comes to Jehu, and he finds out who it is. Like, he's like, oh, this is Jehu. And he says, is it peace? And he says, what hast thou to peace? Get thee all behind me. He's just like, okay. You know, he's just like, man, I'll just get behind you. Like, yeah, it's right over there. Did you need help getting over there? You know where you're going? Okay. Like, he sees immediately what's taking place. And it's like, these guys don't stand a chance. Jehu's gonna come home. He's cleaning house. Like, so he just immediately gets on his side. And again, that's just a testament to the man Jehu, that he commanded this level of respect where even the messengers of the enemy are coming to him and just like, I'm on your side now. I'm gonna get with you, right? Then he sent out a second on horseback, verse 19, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu had answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thou behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And then notice this, this is the verse we all know. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu. So now he's starting to pay attention. Well, there's this one chariot and he's driving and he has a very distinct way in which he drives that chariot. And it's like the driving of Jehu. I mean, Jehu was the type of guy, he drove his chariot in such a way that this watchman's looking out and saying, well, that looks like Jehu. You know, and we might be able to do this with people that we know. You know how some people have a walk a certain way? I remember my friends one time, they said, we saw you a block away and knew it was you because of the way you were walking. Like, they pulled up and said, we knew it was you, right? Just because, and it wasn't because I was driving furiously. I wasn't walking furiously. But, you know, I had a distinct gait or whatever, right? Well, some, you know, people are looking at Jehu and saying, well, that looks like Jehu. And what was it that gave Jehu away, the son of Nimshi? For he driveth furiously. That, you know, it wasn't that he was just like casually going along. It's like the driving of Jehu because, you know, he doesn't really look like he knows where he's going. You know, Jehu's kind of like that. He doesn't look like he's really interested in getting where he's going. He's really slow. He's kind of slack. You know, he's not keeping up with the rest of the group. He's kind of falling behind. That's, you know, he could have described Jehu in other ways, you know, but Jehu was described as one that drove furiously. You know, that is how we want to be described in the Christian life. Somebody who has some zeal, somebody who drives furiously, someone who has control of the reins and knows where they're going in Christian life and is trying to get something done. That should be something that's said about us in the Christian life. Not, you know, how would someone describe your driving? And I don't mean literally out the road. You know, if the Christian life were likened unto a chariot and you were at the wheel, if you had hold of the reins, you know, and you were driving that chariot, how would we describe it? If someone were to look at it, if the watchman, you know, if there was a watchman, maybe like God, watching you and watching how you drove that chariot, would he say he drives furiously? He has zeal. Or would he say he's kind of a lazy driver? He's kind of a disinterested, he's a distracted driver. You know, he's always on his phone or he's always just distracted with the things of this world, you know, but he's not driving furiously, right? Jehu was somebody that drove furiously. And what this tells us is that our reputations precede us. You know, whether you like it or not, you are going to have a reputation among people. You know, and it's not always the one that you might choose. And how are people going to determine, you know, what you're like? By watching you. They're going to watch your actions. They're going to watch what you say. They're going to watch what you do. They're going to watch how you live your life. And they're going to say, he's like this. She's like that. This is how they are. Your reputation precedes you everywhere you go. Once people kind of get a feel for you and know what you're like, they kind of categorize you in their mind. So they say, well, this person is like this and this person is like that. You know, the question is, you know, how do we want to be categorized? What do we want our reputation to be? You know, do we want it to be, well, he's kind of lackluster. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. When you get to Revelation, keep something there. You know, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether you're zealous, whether you're not, your reputation precedes you. You know, and here's the thing, you know, we might even be able to put on airs in front of other people, but ultimately God knows what our driving is like. God knows what our reputation is. Every single person in this room has a reputation with God. You know, and hopefully it matches the reputation you have, you know, with man. You know, hopefully you're not double-minded. Hopefully, you know, when you're in church, it's not just a show, but you're actually out there living the Christian life the rest of the week. You know, that the reputation that we would have of you in here would be the same that God would have of you out there in the world when you're not here. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And the angel said, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works. Well, of course you did, God, because we told you. No, God automatically knows. God knows thy works. God knows what we do. How couldn't he? I know thy works, so that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Not only does our reputation precede us with God, not only does God know what we're like, God actually has a very strong opinion about what we're like. Think about that. God's looking at this whole church and saying, you know what, you're lukewarm, and therefore I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Last time I checked, you don't spew things out of your mouth that you like. You know, no one spewed the award-winning chili at the chili cook-off out of their mouth and said, I'm voting for that one. No one took a bite and just went, pfft. That's the one. No, you chew and you swallow, you go back for more, right? You want to eat it, right? You spew things out of your mouth that are disgusting, things that you go, ugh, right? You pick up something you expect to be hot, you drink it, it's lukewarm, pfft, ugh. You know, you think something's going to taste a certain way, it's gone bad, it's rotten, it's curdled, whatever. Yuck, you spit it out. You rinse your mouth out. And that's what God is describing a church. This is God is showing, like, God is showing us that he has an opinion about our works. God sees how we're living and says, it's cold, it's warm, it's lukewarm, you know, it's hot, it's zealous, it's not zealous, he's driving furiously, he doesn't care. They're involved, they're not involved. God makes opinions. You know, and this is something I try to get across here, because I think sometimes people think, I preach things like this because I want people to do things for my sake. I don't care what you do. I mean, I care what you do, but it's like, don't do things for me. It's not my opinion. It's not the deacon's opinion that you have to worry about. It's God's. You know, because one thing I've also learned is that people can come to church and put on a good show, and then turn around and not be anything about what they make themselves out to be, okay? But God knows. When you're here, when you're not here, God knows. And it's not my opinion that you need to worry about, because I can't know everything about. I just assume the best about everybody until I'm proven wrong, you know, unless I'm given a reason not to. But God knows. God has an opinion about you and me. God has an opinion. I mean, is that what we just read in Revelation? So the question is, you know, if your reputation precedes you, how do you want it to proceed with God? When God looks down and sees our work, when God, like that watchman, is looking out at that great crowd, is he going to pick you out and say, well, there's that, you know, there's so-and-so. I know because they drive furiously. Well, there's so-and-so at the soul-winning time. They're zealous because, you know, they're not soul-winning like this. You know. You know, some of these teenagers, they can beat me in a foot race, but it's funny how I'm beating all them to the doors. It's like, and I don't know how many times I've said, you need to pick up the pace. You know, and this is something that I've seen several times, you know, in several different soul winning groups, in several different churches. And people need to get zealous about the things of God and get on fire about the things of God. Not for my sake, for God's. Not because of my opinion, because ultimately, you know, you could take or leave my opinion. People do it all the time. People say, I don't care what the deacon thinks. So what? And that's fine. But what about God? Aren't you concerned about God's opinion? Aren't you concerned about what God thinks about you? When God looks down and sees that soul-winning time, is he going to say, oh, they're driving furiously? When God looks down and sees the church getting together and it's like, well, we're so-and-so. You know, God has an opinion about our works specifically. I mean, he's calling it out right here. You say, well, I feel like you're kind of calling me out. Well, you know, God called out a whole church in his holy word. And forever, there, it's like, we're going to get to heaven and be like, what church did you go to? Laodicea. Oh. And anyone that's read their Bible is going to go, oh, you were at that church, huh? Yeah, I read about you guys. You know, so if you feel like I'm stepping on your toes a little bit tonight, well, you know, at least you weren't. I mean, God's stepping on some toes here for all of eternity with a group of people. But, you know, God is also pointing out some things about somebody else back in 2 Kings, isn't he? He's also pointing out something. He's not stepping on to him and saying, look, Jehu was zealous. Jehu was somebody that drove furiously in life. You know, that's what I want to be said about me in the Christian life, somebody who drives furiously and not just kind of going along with the flow, just kind of hanging in the back, just going to see what happens. I want to have a destination. I want to get there. I want to get something done. The Bible says, you know, speaking of servants, I'll just read you from Colossians chapter 3. You know, of course, this is applying to servants, but we're all servants here, right? Whatsoever you do it heartily. Be someone who drives furiously. Do things with heartily. Do things with zeal. as to the Lord and unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And this is why I don't want people to do things for me. Because if you do things for me, it's going to be real easy to just drop it and just say, well, I'm done doing things for the deacon. You know, I want you to do things for the Lord. Do things for God. Because, you know, that's who you serve ultimately. You know, all I'm doing is facilitating that, you know, making it, giving you opportunity to do so. That's all I'm doing. I'm not here to get served. I'm a minister, which makes me the servant. And I'm ministering and giving other people an opportunity to go serve God. Because that's ultimately who we all serve. You know, you serve the Lord Christ, and you shall receive reward. Therefore, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Let's move along in the story, verse 21. It says in verse 21, 2 Kings 9, and Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. Oh, poetic justice, right? That's who Ahab slew for that, you know, his garden of herbs, that portion. And we found out earlier, too, that he slew his sons as well. It's another detail. So God says, oh, this is going to go down in that exact plot that Ahab shed innocent blood over. Or, Jezebel, really. But verse 22, and it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? It's like the third time, right? Well, two of your guys just got behind me. You'd think you'd figure it out by now. And he answered, and I love, you know, his answer here. He's not pulling any punches. What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. I mean, you talk about a yo mama joke, right? Like that's, he just, what'd you say about my mama? I said her whoredoms are many and her witchcrafts are many. He goes, I'm not having peace. Your mom is a witch. She's wicked. He's like calling her out. And again, it shows you that this isn't an opinion probably that Jehu just formed. This is something that he's thought. And you can see why, you know, this is, you know, God ultimately chose him. Because he knew, well, Jehu agrees with me that Jezebel, you know, and her witchcrafts are many. And Joram turned his hands and he fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. So he finally figures it out. And then, I mean, verse 24 just shows you Jehu is just, he's just a man's man. The dude's in a chariot. He's driving furiously. He confronts his enemy, insults his mother into his face, sends him running, you know, tail tucked between his legs. And then he just stops and he drew a bow with full strength and just boom. And he's shooting at a guy that's fleeing from him frantically in a chariot. And it says that he lets it go, and the arrow went in and out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So it didn't just like puncture, like went out at his heart, like through and through. So what a great story. You know, this is one of my favorite stories. I don't know what it is, but I try to envision these things when I read them. You know, if you should try to do that. Use some imaginative thinking. Put yourself in the story. You know, seeing Jehu just pulling back on that bow, watching that, hearing that thing take off, that arrow soaring through the air, you know, and the king's trying to get away, and then just bam, right through the heart, drops him dead. So Jehu's a bad dude. Like, you can see why God used him, not just because of, you know, his zeal for the Lord and because he felt the same way about the current leadership, but also because he had the skills, he had the ability to hit the mark. You know, it's great to have zeal, but we also want to have ability too, okay? It says in verse 25, then Jehu, said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast in the portion of the field Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after his father Ahab, so he was in the service of Ahab, obviously, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. Okay, it's an extra little bit of detail that you get, that it was not just Naboth, but it was also his sons. Saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. So Jehu understands what's taking place here. He understands that he is fulfilling this prophecy that's been pronounced upon Ahab. You know, and it's interesting that he does it again in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite, right? And because God does things sometimes in the scripture so that everyone knows that ultimately it was God that did it. He's the one that said, hey, you know, you're going to do this, but you're going to make sure he's going to do it in a certain way. He's going to cause certain things to pass. So when everybody else sees it take place, they can say, oh, God did that. God did that. You know, and this makes me think about the fact that, you know, people in this life, and I know I gotta hurry up here, but go to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter number 3. There's a lot of wicked people in this world that scoff and mock at the things of God. Are there not? There's a lot of people who just disregard the Bible. They mock the Bible. They're wicked people. They hate the things of God. They hate the people of God. You know, they mock God to his face, right? You know, you think about in our story, Jezebel, and you think about Ahab, who are people who just kind of blew off God, just kind of did whatever they wanted, right? But ultimately, what happened? Is they got punished, right? And God did things in such a way that there was no mistaking the fact that it was God that did it, because it happened in the plat of Naboth the Jezreelite. It happened in that exact ground. And, you know, Jehu could see it and say, well, this is the word of the Lord that was spoken. There was no denying it. And look, here's what I'm saying, is that wicked people can scoff and mock all they want in this world. There will be no mistaking that the existence of God when they wake up in hell. The second some atheist dies and wake, the 2 seconds after he dies and he's in hell, there'll be like 1 second for it to sink all in, and then a second later it'll just be, in hell. And he's not going to go, he can't even sit there and go, this isn't real. This isn't real. No, there is no God. It's like, oh, he'll know through and through. There'll be no doubt in his mind that there is a God. Right? Because God does things. I mean, you can deny God all you want, but God's going to do things eventually where it's going to get to the point there is no denying him. Right? 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, verse 3, knowing this first, that there's a coming last day, scoffers walking after their own lusts. We see that everywhere today, don't we? Scoffers walking after their own lusts. They mock the Bible. They mock the God of the Bible. They ridicule it. They dismiss it so they can just consume it upon their lusts, so they can walk after their own lusts. I mean, that's why a lot of these times, you know, these evolutionists and things like that are some of the biggest perverts there are. What's that one? Who's the real famous one? Dawkins? Who's like making light of pedophilia? Oh, it's just a little harmless touching. It's pedophilia, you pervert. You know, they scoff, and he's a pervert himself in all likelihood. And they mock and scoff God so they can walk after their own lust. Well, you know what? Go ahead and mock God all the way to hell. The second you get there, you won't be able to deny the existence of God anymore. God does things in a way so that there is no denying him. You know, we could see that in our story. Hey, this happened in the plot of Naboth the Jezreelite. This happened in that exact ground that he was murdered for. You know, Jehu could see it. You know, God does things to where people can't deny him. They can say, this is the hand of God, right? Well, we could apply that to hell. And they're going to mock, saying in verse 4, and saying, where is the promises coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, right? Well, for sake of time, we'll just skip down to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. You know, Ahab was told, Jezebel was told, they heard the preaching, and they just kind of, whatever. You know, Ahab at least went lightly and clothed himself in sackcloth, and God said, well, I won't bring it until you're dead. I won't wipe out your seed in front of your face. I'll wait till you die, as I have foretold, and then after that, then I'll take out all of them that piss against the wall, right? And he got a little bit of mercy there. He still got judged, but he got a little bit lightening up. You know, but everybody else that just kind of thought that, you know, God is slack concerning his promises, they found out that God isn't slack concerning his promises. As some men count slackness. But is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God has promised that he's going to judge this earth again. He's going to melt the elements with the fervent heat, as we're about to read. That Christ is going to come, that there is a judgment, that there is a hell. You know, and just because we don't see all these things immediately playing out, you know, it doesn't mean that God's slack concerning his promises. In fact, the reason why is because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God wants people to get saved. But the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that all are therein shall be burned up. Shall. It's going to happen. So scoff, mock, ridicule, doubt God all you want. Eventually, it's going to get to the point where there's no denying God. And God will do things where he'll corner you. It's like, now you can't deny me. Okay? A lot of people, it's going to be in hell. They're going to be lifting up their eyes in hell. going back to our story, verse 27, I got to wrap this up. It says, but when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled away by the garden house. So he sees his buddy get smote through with an arrow. And he's really like thinking, I'm no match for Jehu. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in a sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. So it's just giving us a quick recollection. But notice, it says in verse 30, it says, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And this is a really interesting verse here. It says, and she painted her face and tired her head, which means like tied it up, braided it, or whatever. She didn't put a tire on her head, okay? And looked out a window. You know, that's what I assume tired. But it's interesting, you know, I was talking to my wife about this on the way over. I'm like, why did she paint her face? Like, what's up with that? Like, what was her motive? You know, she sees him coming. It's like, and I don't know that I have an answer for it. Like, why is she putting on makeup when she's hearing that Jehu's showing up? Because obviously she knows what's going on, right? Because she immediately calls him out saying, had Zimri peace who slew his master, right? So she's kind of throwing that in his face, you know. So, but she took the time to paint her face. And like, at first I thought, well, I was like, maybe she's just such a ditz, she doesn't know what's going on. You know, maybe she's just so, you know, flighty and so stupid, but that's not it. You know, she's a very cunning and crafty person. She's very manipulative and malicious, and she knows what's going on because of her response. It's not that she's just kind of an airhead or whatever. But then I thought, well, maybe it's because of the fact that she thinks that if she dolls herself up, maybe she could sway Jehu to her side. Like, maybe she's trying to attract him. That's a possibility. I really don't know. But she knows what's going on, obviously, and she takes the time to put on makeup. And maybe it's just that even when she knows, maybe she just wants to go out looking her best. Maybe that's it. She's like, well, I know it's coming. I want to look good. It's like, well, if you knew how you were going to go out, that might there's nothing going to be good looking about it. You know, you can't cover up, you know, your body being smashed on the pavement. You know, there's no foundation that's going to cover that blemish, as it were, right? I don't know why exactly she did it. I think more than anything, it's just a testament to her vanity. It's just that even in her dying moments, she's just concerned about the exterior. She's just concerned about, you know, that which is the vain and empty and worthless. And if you would, I know I'm going long, but I'm trying to get to the chapter tonight. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. It's a cool story. Hopefully you're paying attention with me. In 1 Peter chapter 3. Now look, you know, people have all different kinds of opinions about makeup. I'm not, you know, I have mine. I'm not really here to express that tonight. You know, people can wear makeup. I don't think there's anything sinful about it. But what we don't want to do is to let the exterior, you know, men or women. Now, if you're a man wearing makeup, I have an opinion about that. I think you all know what it is. But here's the thing. Like, we don't want to get so obsessed with our outward appearance. We don't want to get so obsessed with vain things. Obviously, we want to make the outside look good. We want to, you know, be presentable and things like that. But we should not get so obsessed about that's our primary concern in life. And I think that's what's going on here in this story. That's why she took the time to paint her face. She knows what's coming. She's not stupid. And I think she's just putting it on because she's vain. She's just, you know, she can't be seen in public without her face on, right? But what is that what the Bible says a woman should be like? No. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 1. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And it's not talking about conversation in the sense like, you know, you can just nag him to death until he gets saved, right? Like conversation. Your conversation is the way you conduct yourself, your behavior, the way you present yourself, the things that you do. That's how the Bible uses conversation, okay? He says that he may be won by the conversation of the wise while they behold, right? Not hear, but while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, right? He's going to watch how you conduct yourself, how you fear and respect God. That's what's going to win your husband over. But notice, he when it comes to the exterior, he gives advice to the ladies too. He says, who's adorning, you know, meaning how you adorn yourself, what you wear, what you put on, let it not be that outward adorning of plating of plating the hair and of wearing of gold. You know, putting, you know, all these elaborate decorations in your hair, you know, really dolling yourself up. He's not saying, hey, let yourself go, but he's saying don't make your life all about the exterior. He said, by the plating of hair and of the wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, you know, having to have all the latest styles and fashions. but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It isn't that, as I was saying earlier, ultimately, who we want to impress the most is God. Isn't that who we should be most concerned with when it comes to our reputation, is what God thinks of us? And God is saying, in the Bible saying here, that, you know, ladies should be most concerned with what God thinks about them and not what other people think about in, you know, regards to their outward exterior appearance, right? Should be more concerned with the inward man of the heart. You know, the Bible says that beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, and here's the thing. Jehu, let's look at this real quick. Jehu, it says there in verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and when she painted her face and tied her head and looked out a window, and as Jehu entered the gate, she said, had Zimri who slew his master, had peace who slew his master? So that's a throwback to 1 Kings 16. You know, I won't go into all that. But notice Jehu just disregards the slight, because that's what that was, what she said. She's referring back to Zimri, who overthrew his master. And Omri, her father-in-law, killed him. And Zimri burned down the king's house upon him, if you know the story in 1 Kings. But she's throwing that in Jehu's face, like, oh, you know what's coming next, don't you? You know somebody else is going to come get you for what you've done today. That's what she's saying. You know, she's painting up her face, and she's going out there, and she's throwing it in his face. She's trying to, you know, slight him. But I love how Jehu responds, and he doesn't even address her. And he lifted up his eyes to the window and said, who is on my side? So he's not even talking to her. And there looked at him two or three eunuchs, right? So here's the application. You know, specifically for ladies, you know, you shouldn't get so obsessed with your outward appearance, because any godly man is going to look past that. Any godly man, like a man like Jehu, has zeal, who loves the Lord, who loves the things of God, you know, he's going to look past that. You know, and he's not going to be impressed by the outward adorning. The Bible says a woman that feared the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, a godly man isn't going to, obviously, you know, you want to be attracted to your spouse and things like that. I get that. But a godly man, his number one concern about his spouse is not necessarily her outward appearance. Because newsflash, when you start fulfilling God's role as a woman and start having children, you know, that comes at the price of your appearance to some degree. You know, that's just a fact. That's just biology. You're not always going to look the way you looked on your wedding day, okay? So, and that's a tip to the guys, too. If you're going to marry a woman, you make sure it's a godly woman whose adorning is not just the outward appearance, but that inward man of the heart, who is, in God's sight, of precious price, of great price, okay? You know, here's the thing. You know, a godly man, you know, godly people can look at a godly woman and maybe not the most beautiful outward appearance, but in the sight of God and other godly people, they would look at that woman and say, that's a beautiful person. Why? Because she painted her face and tied her head? Because she's got, you know, the body of someone that's never given birth? No, because she has, you know, adorned the inward man. She has a meek and quiet spirit. You know, she's raised godly children. That's a beautiful person. She's submissive to her husband. That's a beautiful person. She fulfills God's role in her life. That's a beautiful person in the sight of God. The world's not going to praise you for that. That's not going to get any of you ladies on the cover of Vogue magazine somewhere. But you know what? We're not concerned about them. We're concerned about what God thinks of us, aren't we? Isn't that who we should be concerned with? You know, and God, that's why it has to be the inward man that we adorn. Don't be like Jezebel. You know, the Jezebels of this world, they could be staring judgment right in the face, and all they're going to be like, well, do I look good? Do I look okay? Am I put together for my death? You know, that's vanity. It's pointless. Those are her last words. Some, you know, snide remark at a man of God. Has he in my peace, he slew his master? No, those weren't her last words. Her last words were, ah! Those were her last words. Screaming her head off right before she splattered all over the pavement. Oh, I can't believe you just say that. Well, the Bible describes it that way, friend. Let's just continue on with the Bible. He just disregards and says, who is on my side? Verse 32. And they looked at him two or three eunuchs. So these are people that were probably serving her servants. And he said, throw her down. Again, this is just the respect this man commanded. He said, make me king. You're king! You know, get thee behind me. No problem. Throw her down. You got it. Like, they just fall right in line with Jehu, because he has this reputation of being a strong leader. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot because he was hungry. You say, why did he do that? Because there was a hot meal inside. You know, she didn't make it. And when he has come in, he did eat and drink and said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. He's like, well, we should at least do her that honor, at least bury her. But notice, they went to bury her, and they found none more of her than her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. Now, remember the prophecy, the dogs shall eat her. So what happened here? The dogs came and ate her, right? While Jehu's inside enjoying a meal, the dogs were outside enjoying a meal. You know, it was two different things were on the menu for each party. You know, Jezebel was being served up to the dogs, but notice what they didn't eat, right? They found none more than of her skull, right? Because of all the wicked things she thought, all of the wicked things that she conspired, all the murder that she thought, all of the covetousness, all the maliciousness, all the wicked things that passed through that woman's head wasn't even fit for a dog to eat it. And dogs will eat anything, folks. We all know that. I mean, I've got one. I've seen, we're constantly having to chase that dog down and pull stuff out of it. Like, that's not even edible, you idiot. That's not even organic. That's petroleum-based plastic. Like, you can't eat that, right? Constantly having to pull things out, leaves, grass, dead things, rotten things. They'll go after anything, their own, you know what? They'll eat whatever, but they couldn't eat Jezebel's head because of how filthy her mind was. And what else they couldn't eat? And they couldn't eat the feet because her feet were swift to shed innocent blood, and the palms of her hands because all the wickedness that she worked, all the nasty things she was into, all the blood that was shed at her hands, all of the idolatry that was performed, all the idol worship, all of that stuff. The dogs looked at it and said, ugh! A dog turned down a meal. When it came to Jezebel, they ate everything else, but they said, that's so disgusting. And it's a picture, obviously. It happened, but it's also showing us, you know, that picture. Wherefore they came again and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass, and again, this is the narrator of the scripture. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field, in the portion of Jezreel. I mean, I know it's Jehu talking, but he said, this is the word of the Lord, which was spake by, this is what the Lord said about her through Elijah the Tishbite. And Elijah, or Jehu is reiterating it, right? And he's saying that her carcass should be as dung, dog's dung. What a dishonorable burial. You know, we take great care to honor our dead, at least we should. You know, we try to bury them. You know, if people die, even those that are cremated, which, you know, we don't promote. I don't think it's wicked sin or something like that. We believe in burying the dead. I'm not going to get all that. But even then, like, we do something with those ashes. Like, a lot of people will go spread them somewhere, right? How would you like that to be your burial? To just be dog's excrement out in the field. You know, what good did the makeup do? What good did the tired head do? What good did all that prominence do? What did all those riches and everything do? Nothing. Even those that were closest to her, the eunuchs, were just ready to just throw her down. And she was just spread in the field. And you know what? I've been talking tonight about, and I'll close on this thought, is that, you know, the theme is, you know, of course, the wicked are going to be judged. That's a promise from God. But also we see that, you know, that Jehu had a reputation that preceded him, meaning it went before him, right? It preceded him, right? People saw, oh, it's Jehu? Let's get on his side. Oh, it's Jehu? Throw her down. Oh, it's Jehu? Just people are falling right in line with Jehu because he had a reputation that went before him, right? And obviously we can see some good things about his character. I mean, he's sitting here, he's quoting Elijah the Tishbite. He's preaching, he's quoting the man of God, right? So he's paying attention to things of God. He had an opinion about Jezebel the whole time. His reputation preceded, but also this, with Jezebel, we also see that your reputation precedes you. I mean, it continues on after you, right? You're going to leave a reputation behind in this world. Is it going to be good or bad? Because she has a reputation, right? I mean, I will take the time to turn to Revelation chapter 2, where God is rebuking another church, and he says, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Say, well, there's a woman named Jezebel there? Probably not. Probably that's just a name God chose in the scripture that he's calling her a Jezebel. Because Jezebel, because of this particular woman back in 2 Kings 9, You know, that name is synonymous with everything that is wicked and evil and rotten to the core and vain and empty and worthless. You know, that's the reputation that she left behind. You know, and that's kind of what we see in this chapter, right? We have one guy who's got a great reputation, you know, that's going on before him. And it's doing a lot of things for him, right? But then we're also seeing another person who was, because of the way they lived their life and the decisions they made, that has a rotten reputation all the way into the book of Revelation, and yea, even unto this day, right? So, you know, we should take heed to this. You know, we should ask ourselves, you know, not just what man thinks of us, but ultimately, what does God think of us? What is our reputation with God? What are we going to leave behind in this world? What kind, when we pass on, you know, what are people going to say about us? Is our name going to be a good name that gets carried on? Those are the things that we can think about. That's what we can get out of this chapter. Let's go ahead and pray.